Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our approach at the end of this great book. Really kind of looking back, the Apostle Paul aiding us to do so by closing out the book with the image of spiritual armor. He's painting this picture for us of all the resources that God has given us in Christ, and by doing that, sort of giving us a bit of a review of many of the things that he has shown us already in this book. You remember he opens up Ephesians in the first chapter, verse 3, by talking about how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That astounding statement that you have received every blessing that God has to give. Although you may walk and may think that somehow you've been shortchanged, that somehow other people who seem to be living the Christian life more successfully than you, perhaps that they've received something from God that you've not received, the Bible says unequivocally that that's not true. The Bible says that you, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, you've been blessed with every resource that God has to give that allows you to live the Christian life the way God wants you to live it, that allows you to obey the commands that the Lord has given, that allows you to stand up to every temptation that may come your way and have victory. That truth is taught over and over again throughout Scripture, but just as much as anywhere, we find it here in this vision of spiritual armor, where Paul is, as we said, recounting to us many of these resources and how they become a defense for us against the onslaught of Satan, the snares of the wicked one. Whether it's the belt of truth he mentions there in verse 14, the belt of sincerity and authenticity in your Christian life, the breastplate of righteous living, feet that are fitted with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all those resources that we've gone through in weeks past, today we come to the final weapon that Paul lists here in this spiritual armor, which he says is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as you might imagine, this weapon is of massive importance. Because the issue of God is of God's Word is of massive importance. And Paul elevates it to that position by assigning it to this image of the soldier's sword, which surely is the most important piece of any of the armor that he had. If a soldier had to go into battle with just one thing, he no doubt would take his sword, because as many have pointed out, this is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. It has offensive capabilities, allowing you to strike at your opponent, but also defensively, it allows you to strategically parry and defend each and every individual attack he throws at you. So as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, this is a weapon that protects you as a whole against Satan, not just some particular attack or scheme. It has the qualities to defend you against each and every attack, no matter where they come from. In other words, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is perhaps the most complete defense that you will ever have as a believer. And Paul places it in that exalted position by associating it here with the sword. So we understand the enormity of this issue simply by how Paul presents it, but also when we just consider what all is encompassed in a discussion about the Word of God, there is so much that the Bible teaches about its own authority, about its own power, about its own sufficiency. In so many ways, we might add, in which the power and authority and sufficiency of Scripture comes under constant attack incessantly from culture, from Satan, from an element even within the church that would want to undermine your trust, your confidence, your faith in the Word. So with all that in mind, we want to give our careful attention this morning to this issue. We're going to focus our minds on this piece of the Christian spiritual defense, taking into consideration its precision its pattern and its power as the Scripture presents it to us. First of all, I want you to consider the precision that Paul has in mind when he presents this weapon. It is a weapon that is designed for precision. I think when most of us think about the soldier's sword, we typically have in mind the straight sword, the long sword that's normally associated with the campaigns, the crusades of the Middle Ages. But this is not one of those kinds of swords. The word is makarion, which is more like a machete-sized instrument, a sword that was approximately 1.5 to 2 feet long at the most, maybe 2.5 inches wide, so that it could be wielded with a lot of quickness, with a lot of precision. It's the sword that Peter pulled out whenever he wanted to strike at the servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, he swung at him and cut off his ear. I know that's not a great illustration of precision. He probably meant to chop off his head, but the idea is that you can whip it out quickly, right? These are the choice weapons for that kind of close, up close, hand-to-hand combat. So this is the image that Paul has in mind here. It's not some broad sword that you're just sort of mowing down opponents and eliminating those who stand in front of you. It's more the hand-to-hand combat where you are forced to parry and to deflect individual, specific, targeted attacks from the devil. It's a precision weapon. That's stressed even more when you consider the language that Paul uses for the Word of God. It's not the common terminology for Word. That would be logos. We are very familiar with that from the opening of John's Gospel, from Jesus' words, where he says, "If you continue in my Word, then you are my disciples indeed." That's the word logos. That's sort of the general, overall body of teaching. But Paul doesn't use that word here. He uses the other term, I should say, in Greek for word, rhema. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, the Word of God. This is a reference not to the general teaching, but to the specific individual statements from God's Word. Particular statements from the Word of God. You might think of logos as the sort of source of what we understand to be God's Word, and rhema to be the individual elements of it. One illustration would be to say that the logos is the pantry and the rhema are the meals we prepare out of the pantry. They're both food. They both fall in that category, but one of them is the source, one of them is the Word in action. The Word applied, if you will. Well, this is what Paul has in mind when he mentions the Word of God. He's talking about specific, particular statements from God's Word. These specific, well-placed, appropriately used, appropriately applied statements that you and I are to employ against the attacks of the evil one. The difference between having a general idea of God's Word and knowing specific passages, specific verses, specific principles from the Word of God. This is the proficiency with the Scripture that Paul wants us to stand with. Specific, proficient, particular statements that stand against particular and specific temptations. Individual promises to thwart individual lies that Satan would want to hurl against us. Now, obviously, in order to use the Word of God in this way, you're going to have to know it, right? You're going to have more than what one of my professors used to call ballpark knowledge of the Word of God. That was the sort of where you think you're in the ballpark. You know, you have a tendency to go around, well, doesn't the Bible say something about such and such? Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible, you know, a husband ought to do this, or a Christian ought to do this, or... That won't do. That kind of general knowledge, that kind of bird's eye view of the Scripture is insufficient if you have any intention of wielding this precision weapon. You're going to have to know Scripture. You're going to have to know verses. You're going to have to memorize specific statements. For some of you, that might seem overwhelming, but you don't have to memorize the whole thing. Right off the bat, you begin with one or two verses. You begin with three or four verses. You build a foundation. You begin to lay line upon line and precept upon precept, slowly building your knowledge. But there is no alternative way. If you want to have the kind of resource the Lord intends you to have, if you want to have the kind of defense that the Lord wants you to have, you're going to have to commit yourself to learning the Scripture in this way. You're going to have to commit yourself to knowing particular statements of Scripture. And by the way, we might add, you're going to have to learn them in context. You're going to have to learn them accurately. This is what 2 Timothy 2 says, right? That a man must do his best, or a woman must do their best, to present yourself to God as one approved, rightly handling the Word of God. Rightly handling it. In other words, you can't treat God's Word as a book of charms or incantations that you're going to sort of recite to dispel your trouble. This is a message. And it's a message that can be understood only in its context. The actual words of Scripture themselves have no power if they're not understood within the context of a message. It's the message that those words carry that is powerful. And in fact, the very words of Scripture themselves can be detrimental. In fact, they can be the tools of Satan, who loves to twist them and loves to pull them out of their context and use them against you. So if you're going to use this weapon, if you're going to find your defense, if you're going to parry the attacks of the evil one, you're going to have to know the Scripture, and you're going to have to know it accurately. Study it in context. Study specific passages of Scripture. Look at individual verses and paragraphs and sections that apply maybe to areas where you struggle. You're going to have to go to the bookstore. You're going to have to check out things from the library. You're going to have to join in with other Bible studies. You're going to have to put in the effort so that you can be well defended. Now, this is all illustrated, I think, with a second point we need to raise about this sword of the Spirit, which is the pattern of its use. Talk about the precision that God wants us to use it with. Well, I want to show you the pattern, and you can see that if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, which is a well-known passage about the temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 4. It's so important that we understand this period in Christ's life, because Scripture tells us explicitly that He was tempted in all things just as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus faced, in other words, battles and struggles and temptations, and He did so not with superhuman strength, but He did so and He faced those things with exactly the same resources that you have. This is the point of the whole section of Matthew here, the point of Paul's affirmation of the Word of God in Ephesians 6, that you have these resources that are given to you, they're sufficient. Well, we see this in Christ's life. Matthew tells us that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God for the purpose of temptation. So God has His purposes. He wants to accomplish it through not only Christ's trials, but through your trials and through your temptations. He's there in the wilderness, in this barren and arid part of Israel, no doubt south of Jerusalem. Out in the wilderness, no water, no vegetation to speak of. The Lord sends him there, and he's fasting for 40 days. Now, Luke, in Luke's account, he tells us that Jesus was there 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became angry, and then the devil came to him. In other words, what we read about here in Matthew and what's recorded for us even in Luke isn't the full extent of the temptations of Christ. This is the final onslaught. It is perhaps the final day of these 40 days. Luke tells us that this entire 40-day period, however, was filled with temptation. One writer summarizes it, says here, he says, it's good that Luke has added that important detail. If he hadn't, we might think that Jesus' temptations are not truly like ours. We might say that his victory is not typical because he had only one day of temptation. It's not the large trial at the end of the 40th day that we fear so much as the 39 days of petty assault, guerrilla warfare, or irritating trial. But Jesus faced those also in ways of which we have no record. He was assailed by the devil during the whole period and the 40-day temptation, the 40 days of temptation, excuse me, the 40th day temptation was but the last concentrated, desperate assault of the infuriated foe upon his weakened body. End quote. So here is Christ after 40 days, 40 days of nonstop battle with Satan, weakened in his spirit, weakened in his body, hungry, thirsty, and all of that we read here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, that the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread." By the way, you may remember the context. Jesus was sent into the wilderness right after his baptism, right after his public commissioning, if you will, when he went down into the waters, and as Scripture says, as he came back out of the waters, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and out of heaven a voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son," right? "This is my beloved Son." So here we are after 40 days of temptation following that, and Satan is coming and trying to tempt Christ, no doubt, to question and to doubt the Lord's love for him, and to question and to doubt his commission, his calling. Look, if you're the Son of God, if it's true what was said for you of you from heaven, then prove it. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus gives a response, of course, follows the same pattern we'll see in all three of these temptations. He responds to Satan's specific temptation with a quotation from a specific passage out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus quotes it here, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, this wasn't just some random verse that happened to have the word bread in it. The way some people use Scripture, they just sort of open up their concordance and they trace down and find whatever word they can. Think that somehow they found their answer. This isn't just some random verse, or it certainly isn't some magical incantation to dispel Satan. This was a specific reference to a passage out of Deuteronomy dealing with Israel's testing by hunger in the wilderness. In fact, the whole passage here in Deuteronomy, the few verses before, it says, "The Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you, testing you. He humbled you and let you be hungry that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, what Christ was doing was taking a specific passage that applied in a very specific way to the particular temptation that Satan was throwing at him. Jesus understood the context, he understood the meaning, and he applied it to his situation. Israel had been led into the wilderness. Israel had been tempted with hunger. Israel had failed the test, and Jesus didn't want to do the same thing. He didn't want to be like them. He didn't want to doubt the Lord's faithfulness to provide everything he needed. And so, from Scripture, he applies with precision the sword of the Spirit, particularly to his dilemma. You see this as well in the second temptation. The devil, we're told, takes him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the temple didn't have a pinnacle in the normal sense that we think of it. It wasn't a slanted roof. It was a typical flat roof. So some people think that he perched him perhaps on top of the temple, the main center of the temple building, and encouraged him to cast himself down a couple of stories, down into the midst of the crowd, and maybe garner their praise because of that. Or it could have been the balcony of Herod, which overlooked the Kidron Valley on the backside of the temple, that wasn't just a couple of stories, but was over 450 feet. So if you've seen pictures of the Temple Mound, you know that massive drop, that cliff on the eastern side of Jerusalem where you're overlooking the Kidron Valley. You might have been asking him or putting him, perching him there, urging him to cast himself over the side. And he says this with a quotation from Psalm 91. He says, it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He says to Jesus, basically, look, if you want to battle with Scripture, I can do that. The devil was more than happy to. He uses the Scripture as his weapon. He twists its meaning. Great illustration of why this isn't just the use of Scripture in general, but the precision of its use properly applied. The problem here with Satan's use of Scripture, however, is he conveniently omits and ignores the verses out of which this verse is taken. And not only that, he even omits a phrase in the middle of the verse, making it clear that God's promise is not an unconditional promise. His promise is not an unconditional promise to protect anyone at all times, in all cases, but it's a promise for the believer who's walking in God's ways. Satan certainly has deluded others throughout history with the presumptuous interpretation of God's word and his promises, thinking that they are unconditional promises, that they can cast themselves into the paths of destruction, the presumptuous belief that God is somehow always obligated to rescue them from the consequences of their sin. Jesus certainly isn't deluded by that. And he's no mystic when it comes to the Word of God. He once again comes against Satan's temptation and his twisting of Scripture with a clear and pinpointed defense from God's Word. Matthew 4:7, again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. It's the second time now he's quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 16, referring to the time when the people of Israel were complaining in the desert. They were grumbling and challenging the notion that God really cared about them, challenging the notion that God could provide for them, and trying to manipulate a response from God. In fact, it drove Moses to so much frustration that he disobeyed the Lord, striking a rock with his rod, making water come out. The message was clear, though, concerning the event in the Old Testament, the passage out of Deuteronomy, all of it. Jesus clearly understood that it was evil to tempt the Lord and presume upon His grace. Once again, very specific, very particular application of Scripture. And then, the final temptation, we see the same pattern repeated. The pattern of defeating the devil with the accurate, pinpointed application of the Word of God. Satan comes to him and took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Again, we don't have time to unfold all the details of this temptation, but this was the offer of all the glory of the earthly kingdom. The glory and the promise that was given to Christ eventually. He says, you can have all of this without the pain of the cross. That's what this temptation is. We shouldn't imagine that Jesus in his humanity felt any less than you and I do the pains of impatience, the frustrations of wanting to bypass a path of suffering in God's plan for him. We shouldn't imagine that in his humanity that he was any less tempted by those same things that frustrate us. He had the longing to bypass all of that, if possible. We hear it coming out even in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the cup would pass from him. This temptation then is to take the easy path, to believe that somehow he could gain by Satan's means all that he desired and then turn around and use it for God's glory. That he could take the path as Satan laid before him and achieve what he wanted to achieve and then use it in obedience to Christ. That he could accomplish what he wanted to accomplish on the earth without all the suffering. Well, Jesus answers this temptation the same way he answered the previous two. He dives right back into Deuteronomy in a passage that addresses the foolishness and the idolatry of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain, they constructed for themselves a golden calf. And they bowed down and they said, "This, O Israel, is your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This is the God who's going to, in their minds, lead them on to the promised land. They wanted as much as anything to have that promised land. They welcomed as much as anything the escape from slavery. But for them, the one who got the glory really didn't matter. In fact, you remember the story. Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees and realizes what they're doing. He breaks the covenant, the tablets before them. He breaks the stone before them. He goes down and takes the calf, grinds it into powder, throws it in some water and has them drink it as a form of judgment. And then Moses goes and intercedes for the people. And you remember what Moses' prayer is. He intercedes and eventually the Lord says, "Okay, fine, I listen, you can go, you can have the promised land, you can have all that stuff, but I'm not going with you." And what's Moses' prayer? "Lord, if you don't go up with us, then don't send us," right? "God, we'd rather wander in the desert for the rest of our days than to have any other God than you." See, this is a specific principle, a specific application of a verse by Christ for this specific situation. Jesus says to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" That came directly from a passage of Moses addressed to the people of Israel regarding their propensity to idolatry and not holding tightly to the Lord alone. All of this just illustrates for us the pattern that the Lord would have us use in our defense against Satan when it comes to the employment of the Word of God. Matthew ends all this by saying simply the devil left him. Jesus had resisted the devil and the devil fled. But his resistance, it wasn't just the rigid determination of his inner fortitude. It wasn't just his own self-discipline to stand against the assaults of Satan. It was the skillful and precise use of the Word of God properly interpreted and properly applied. All this to the temptations he was facing. This is the pattern of the sword of the Spirit. This is the way Paul envisions us using it. And when we do, we find that there is no more powerful defense against Satan than God's Word. Which sort of brings us to the final consideration here. We saw the precision, we saw the pattern. Just a word about the power of this weapon. Because it is unsurpassed. It is unsurpassed, it is unique, because, as Paul says, it is a sword of the Spirit. That means that it comes from the Spirit as its source. The Word of God does. Those specific statements, those specific verses, they're given to us by the Spirit of God. And that being the case, they come to us as God's very words. And they are, therefore, contained, or they have contained in them, therefore, God's authority, God's power, God's faithfulness. Folks, you can't overemphasize that. Because the attempts to undermine and to challenge the uniqueness and the power of God's words are incessant. Every conceivable attempt to suggest that the Bible is nothing more than the collection of human myths. People suggest all the time the Bible does nothing but mimic all the other mythological books of their age. Or in many cases, they borrow from them so that the writers of Scripture are nothing more than compilers of the best religious material of their day. In the end, though, this is really, in the minds of so many, nothing more than a collection of what these men considered, in their own opinion, to be the best version of what God did and what God said. And those who want to approach the Scripture with any hint of supernaturalism and believe that divine inspiration superintended the writers, and not only that, but prevented them or preserved them from error, anyone who wants to hold on to that is looked at as naive and ridiculed as small-minded. But this is exactly what Scripture declares for itself. In fact, look with me for a second at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, all the way back in the first century, Peter anticipated, or perhaps even was confronted with these same types of mockery of Scripture, cynical disbelief. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter says, look, we do not follow cleverly devised myths, or we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look, this is not us mimicking myths. If you know anything about the literature of the first century, you know that there was an explosion of religious material around the time of Christ. There was an explosion of pseudo-Christian, pseudo-Jewish literature. Stuff that was written sometimes even in the name of Old Testament writers or in the name of Old Testament characters or even in addition to the Old Testament. There were nothing more than fanciful tales, mythological events. On top of that, you had an explosion of Greek mythology that had taken place in the centuries before Christ. You had a world that was literally saturated with all kinds of mythological creations of people's minds. Peter says, we didn't follow that stuff. That's not the source of our message. In fact, you can go down to verse 19. He says, look, we have the prophetic word more sure, more fully confirmed for us. And you, he says, would do well to pay attention to it, knowing this, first of all, verse 21. Actually, I turned two pages, that's why I'm missing it. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That, by the way, is a very unfortunate translation. The word interpretation there, nowhere else in the Bible nor outside the Bible is it ever translated interpretation. Everywhere else you see it is always translated explanation. So he's saying, look, what we write is not anyone's personal explanation. It's not our personal explanation of who God is, what God says, or any of that. For no prophecy, he says, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter couldn't be more clear. This isn't some personal fabrication. This isn't some personal interpretation or explanation of life or of God. This is indeed, in contrast to everything else that was going on around the first century, this was indeed the Word of God, brought to them by the Spirit of God who moved upon men. Peter was very well aware of the religious documents and belief systems that were all around him, the mythology and the clearly devised fables. And he says, look, no Scripture ever came from that. No Scripture ever arose out of an act of human will. It's not some human impulse that resulted in this. It isn't some personal explanation of eternity and the way life is. All of this, he says, is the result of the Holy Spirit moving on men so that they are speaking from God. Now this runs counter to the increasingly popular view of Scripture that contains, some people would say, the message of God. It contains the message of God. There is, they would say, an inspired message in the Scripture. But it doesn't necessarily mean that every detail is from God. You hear this all the time. The dominant view of the religious academy today, the modern information age that's disseminating it in popular blogs and books being written, trying to convince you that the concept that you really need to know is just the big picture. Which, by the way, for many of these elites, cuts across all religions. It's the same message you get from Christianity, that you get from Hinduism, that you get from even Islam. It's that message that is inspired and divine, but not the minutia. Not the details. Don't get lost in the weeds. Don't miss the forest because of the trees. Certainly, don't get bogged down debating or discussing particulars of individual verses. In fact, for some people, nothing could be more contrary to the message of Scripture. This is all based on the common mantra, this common presupposition that Scripture has this inspired message, but it was written by men who penned it under simply natural means. They were doing their best. They were upright. They were honest men. They were collecting the best information they could. They were collating it. But at the end of the day, it was nothing more than the natural attempts of well-intentioned men. And so consequently, what we need to do is recognize that some of the material in Scripture is extraneous, some of it is irrelevant, and quite frankly, some of it is flat out wrong. Wade through all of that, they would tell us, to find the divine message. Peter says, look, no Scripture is the product of human will. There was a divine process where the Holy Spirit superintended the writers and preserved them from error in all details. So that what you have is God-breathed. That's Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3. It's as if it came from the very breath of God. It's as if God breathed it out Himself. All Scripture is inspired, he says. If you ever hear a discussion of this and you hear the terms plenary and verbal inspiration, that's what people are talking about. Plenary being sort of the whole, the gathering of the whole. We understand that the message as a whole is divine and inspired, but also verbally, every individual word is from God. Listen, Satan would love nothing more than for you to accept that popular view of Scripture, that sort of general view. For you to lay down your swords, as it were, be left with no precision instrument because you no longer look at the details of Scripture. Just having a general idea of what it says is good enough for you. That's exactly what Satan would love to do with you. The view he would love for you to accept. But that's not what this sword of the Spirit is. That's not what God has given you to defend against his attacks. What he's given you is something more powerful than the musings of men. Something more penetrating than the philosophies and the psychology of men. Something more enduring than the fads of men. He's given you his very words that stand, Jesus says. Not one jot, not one tittle, not one stroke of the pen will ever pass away. It's powerful, it's enduring, it's true, it's righteous. And all those things, when you grasp that, you use it, you have the most powerful weapon God's given you. What does the Scripture say? Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Listen, nothing else that you ever study or read or give your heart and your time to will ever do that. Not even close. This is a powerful weapon because it's God's very Word. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, we thank God that when we came and spoke the Word of God to you, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God. And that's exactly the way we approach Scripture. We accept it, not just simply as the best efforts of the Word of men, but as the God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired Word in every word, every syllable. David sort of encapsulates this for us in Psalm 19. That great psalm you may know begins with a celebration of the Lord's general revelation that's seen throughout all creation, and then moves in verse 7 to his specific special revelation, that which comes to us in the Word of God. And he says in verse 7 of Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. He says, look, the Word of God is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true, it's righteous. And you'll never find anything else that even approaches that. No other source, no other document, no other collection of sayings that could ever approach the purity and power and righteousness of the Word of God. It's a powerful weapon. God has given us nothing less than His very thoughts. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. We have His mind in the Word of God. Folks, it would be a shame that if we have all that resource, that we would neglect to study it, that we would settle for just a general understanding of what it says, that we would be somehow duped into thinking that we can give scant attention to it and still stand against Satan. You can just place yourself in the place of Christ in His temptations. And if your spiritual life depended on your particular knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how would you stand? How well would you do? Could you stand against the evil one? Could you thwart his attacks? We need to be people who know the Word of God, who know its particular statements, who study its context, who understand its principles, who give our heart and life to it like nothing else, because it is like nothing else. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Certainly hope that you can be back with us tonight at 6 p.m. for our evening service as we take a time in the book of Acts. Consider what the Lord's called us to be as a church. We look forward to seeing all of you there. Father, we're grateful and so thankful that you have given to us all these spiritual resources, everything we need for life and godliness. You've given to us the precepts and the principles and the statements and the truths and the laws of your word. Lord, we understand what a great defense it is. We see how our Lord and Savior used it. How much more then should we be eager to embrace it, to know it as He did, to understand it and employ it against the attacks of the evil one? Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts for that, that you would turn our hearts continually back to this word, to study it and know it and understand it as you intended. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.